The following message is the eighth in the series titled, An Exploration of the Book of Proverbs, Practical Principles for Living in God's World. This message was based on Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, and was delivered on Sunday evening, July 29, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in the Scriptures to Proverbs Chapter 3. In working our way through these, what I've called fatherly lectures, Chapter 3 in a sense stands out because of the instruction it gives concerning the way that wisdom would guide us. We saw last time that we are admonished to trust God with all our hearts and to lean not to our own understanding and to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. This chapter is full of interesting sections. There are many things said here. Some we've seen before, some seem new, or at least touch on subjects that are new, at least thus far, in the book of Proverbs. Tonight we're going to return to this chapter, as we will, God willing, next time, to take up a couple of the sections that aren't touched on so much farther along in the book, but which plainly, Solomon regarded as vital in instructing his children. But let's read tonight the opening 12 verses, and then we will come to our text. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Of all the subjects that are addressed in Scripture, a few seem to elicit a more negative response than one of the subjects that Solomon touches on in the wise instruction of his children. We are ready to say the Amen whenever we read the words, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. But we're ready to say, oh no, when we come to verses 9 and 10, which speaks of giving to the Lord. Some simply do not want to hear what the Word of God has to say on this subject, though they would never protest openly. In spite of the caricature that preachers speak of nothing else, I suspect that most preachers, over the course of their ministries, perhaps touch on this or some similar text once or twice. It's not that there is a lack of biblical testimony on the subject, but rather there is an averseness in good men to being suspected of serving their own interests. So these texts, passages like our text tonight, tend to be glossed over. But all this being said, our text tonight in verses 9 and 10 touches on this touchy subject as part and parcel of Solomon's instruction of his son in the way of wisdom. And I would urge us that even as Solomon saw that it was needful to instruct his children in this subject, so it is needful that we take instruction in this subject if we would have indeed that wisdom which would enable us to acknowledge God in all our ways. Verses 9 and 10 are very simple in the statement of them. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So, or thus, or therefore, your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. The statement, honor the Lord with your possessions. Though general in nature, yet that generality lends to it a significant degree of simplicity. In that, we are taught that the things we possess in the end of the day are not just for us, that they are tools put in our hands by God for purposes that are according to His will. And one of those purposes is to honor Him with our possessions. In the context, of course, it's not so general that we don't come to a specific expression of the principle. Obviously, there are a multitude of ways to honor our God with our possessions, how we use them. They can either be used either to dishonor Him or to honor Him. In other ways, indeed, we can fulfill the admonition of the proverb. But when Solomon comes to the second part, the parallel part of verse 9, and says, with the first fruits of all of your increase, then there's no doubt that he is speaking of that very dreaded word, tithing. Solomon is speaking of his son of an obligation, a duty that God had put upon his people, that by this means, the needs of his house and the business of his house would be fulfilled. We deduce from this text, or ought to deduce from this text, that it is a duty or an obligation. It is the way of wisdom, but there is a duty involved in it. It's not set before us merely as something optional. Solomon does not say that it would be a good idea if you honored the Lord, honored the Lord with your possessions. No, he says, honor the Lord with your possessions. The form of the text is an imperative. An imperative implies duty. But is it a reasonable deduction from this scripture to say that such a thing is, is a duty? In order to answer that question, we're going to look at a couple of Old Testament texts, a couple of New Testament texts, but again, keeping our focus chiefly on the passage in Proverbs 3. But we'll not begin here. We'll begin with the most sweeping statement on the subject found anywhere in the Scriptures. And that's found in the third chapter of the prophecy of Malachi. And if you will please turn there, we'll look together just for a few minutes at the instruction of this passage. I've never forgotten where this passage is in the Bible from very early on being a Christian because of something that was said in my presence going back now over 40 years. I was newly converted, and a conversation turned to the question of God's blessing upon one's labors. And one farmer was being asked how he accounted for the fruitfulness of his crop. And his answer was, well, I put Malachi 3 on it. Now, there was a play on words, of course. So many of the farm fertilizers sounded like Malachi. It had that kind of ring to it, and it always had a number of some sort. And when asked what fertilizer he used, Malachi 3. And, of course, he was referring to this passage. We find in this passage the following words, and I'll begin reading in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? The Lord is calling on his people to repent of their departing from his statutes. And in response, it seems that they declare themselves ignorant as to what statutes they have violated so as to forfeit the blessing of God and to bring themselves instead under his curse. And what is their defect in keeping God's law? In what way shall we return? What have we done? In what way have we sinned? And in answer to this question, the Lord informs them they have been guilty of robbing him in that they have withheld the tithes and the offerings required by the law. And that because of this robbery, God was withholding his blessing from them. Verse 8, having asked in what way shall we return? The Lord answers, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? All would acknowledge that robbing God is not only a serious crime, but an especially foolish crime, isn't it? Will a man rob God? The idea itself is unthinkable. The idea that one should go into God's home and take his possessions. How foolish can one be? This is the God who sees all things. This is the God who is fully able to expose the criminal. This is the God who is holy and righteous and good. Will a man rob God? Yet, he says, you have robbed me. But how, they ask? Well, you have withheld tithes and offerings. You are cursed, verse 9, with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And then the solution that the Lord has for them the way to remedy this circumstance, he says, is bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And try me or test me now in this. Put it to the test. There's a challenge in these words. It's not that the Lord simply reissues the law or restates the law. But he says, you obey and you see what I will do. And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, that is, the locust and the cankerworm, etc. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Try me, God says. Put me to the test. Obey me and see what I will do. Now, this text shows indeed that under the Old Covenant, the people of God were required as a matter of duty to give to Him certain tithes and certain offerings. These were to be brought to the house of God. They were to be brought to the temple or placed in the temple treasury and used for the purposes for which God had established them. That is, for the ministry of the temple and the maintenance of God's worship and supplying the needs of the poor. These were the things that God had singled out as the purpose for these tithes. And the Lord's requirement was that the whole tithe be brought, so that if any portion of it was withheld, he regarded it as a defrauding of himself. For to him the whole of the tithe was owed. As Leviticus 27:30 says, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And no one in all of Israel was exempt from the duty of the tithe. Even the Levites who ministered at the temple and whose living came from the tithes that were brought there, even they were to return a tithe of what they received to the Lord. Numbers 18, verses 25 and 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take of the children of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them, for your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. No one was exempt. Now, the specific requirement of the law of Moses embodied a general principle. And that principle was valid, or is valid, not merely under the Old Covenant, but it's valid in every age. And it's this principle that comes to us in proverbial form in our text in Proverbs 3. Now let's go back to Proverbs 3. I've read the opening 12 verses. We could have read to the end of the chapter, but for the sake of time, what was read is sufficient to make the point. As with the other proverbs in this chapter, as indeed the other proverbs throughout the book, this proverb embodies a principle that applies beyond the strict confines of Old Covenant life to the life of the people of God in any age and under any covenant, including under the new covenant in which we live. And I think if we consider the larger context, that point will be crystal clear. When we consider what appears just before these verses, the material we considered last Lord's Day, how many times have we turned to those verses, to verses 5 through 7, with the understanding that the truths found there are for us as much as for any old covenant Israelite? Where is the covenantal limitation to the words, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths"? Would you be willing to leave that promise as something that's not for you? That if you trust in the Lord, you cannot lay hold upon the promise that He will direct your paths? Are you willing to leave that for the old covenant Israelite who no longer walks the face of the earth? And you under the new covenant have to live by some different principle? No, well, that passage is plainly, the principle in it plainly transcends any covenant per se. Likewise with what follows, as we will see on a subsequent occasion. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights." Is that not applicable to our case? Well, the book of Hebrews says it is, actually. That very passage is quoted there as part and parcel of the instruction given to new covenant Israelites, that is, to Christians. And so we're willing to keep what goes before. We're desirous of keeping what goes after. And there's a great many other things in these opening chapters, especially that we would be loath to give to release to and say this has nothing to do with me. But yet when we come to verses 9 and 10, because of the narrowness of our hearts and the selfishness of our ways, because this is actually going to cost us something tangible, we say, "Oh no, that's for Old Covenant Israel." Well, is it really? Or is it not, in fact, just like the rest of the book of Proverbs, in that the principles transcend the Old Covenant way into the New Covenant, that they are general principles which would have regulated the lives of God's people from the very beginning to the very end? Now, these Old Testament texts, it seems, Malachi 3 and then Proverbs 3, it seems they plainly teach that we ought to give to the Lord. And I think the implication derived from the Malachi 3 passage, since it does touch upon the specific issue of the tithe, that is, 10% of one's income, or 10% of one's increase. Since that is the case, I think it's probably safe to say that when Solomon is speaking to his son about honoring the Lord with his increase, that 10%, what was in fact a tax under the old covenant, that 10% was a marker, it was a guide that was meant to mark the minimum. And then until one had done that, one had not done his duty before God according to the law. But now, though this general principle was embodied in the tithe tax of the old covenant, when we come to the New Testament and we're tempted to cast our lot in with those who say that such things are passé, such things have passed away, we find ourselves very much in conflict with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two texts in the Gospels that I would direct your attention to. The first is in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, that is, these are herbs, seasonings, if you will. You pay tithe of your salt and pepper, we would say, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Now, there's no question that our Lord is pointing out the incongruity of that, that you're persnickety and scrupulous about the itty-bitty things, but the big deals, you don't want to do anything about that. You're willing to bring the salt home from the store and take a tenth of the salt out and bring it to the temple and deposit it in the temple treasury. But when it comes to mercy and justice and faith, well, that's just too much trouble. And how does our Lord respond to that kind of Christian living? That's picky about some things, but the things that matter the most don't seem to be on the agenda. Well, he answers here. He says, these you ought to have done, that is, you should have tithed the salt and pepper. You should have tithed the mint and the anise and the cumin. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The problem is not that your religion is too strict or you're doing too much. The problem is you're not doing enough, especially in the things that matter most, the weightier matters of the law. And then in Luke 11 and verse 42, we have the similar or parallel statement, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Now consider our Lord's assessment for our present purpose. Consider our Lord's assessment of the Pharisees' practice of tithing all that they acquired. Now, does he say to them that they are overly zealous in what they did? Does he say to them that they were going far beyond what the law of God required of them? Well, the answer is no. He doesn't correct their interpretation of the law. He says, these things you ought to have done. Or does he say to them, I am the messenger of the covenant, and I have come to establish the new covenant promised by the prophets, and I say to you that you are freed from the obligation to honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all of your increase. I free you from that. I discharge you from that. You no longer need to concern yourself at all. Does he say that? No, there are some who say that as the Lord of the Sabbath, that's what he did to the Sabbath. But in point of fact, he never did that. Likewise, he did not cancel the laws concerning tithing. Those laws contained a general principle that transcended any covenant and any idea of a national tax. No, he says, these things you ought to have done and not left the other undone. In other words, he says to them, your zeal for tithing is good, and it's your duty to do so, but you also need to be equally zealous about the weightier matters of the law. Now, it's been argued that Jesus here speaks to Jews who were still living under the old covenant, where the tithe was a tax that was required of all the members of the congregation of Israel. It's been further argued that in pressing their duty under the old covenant, that he doesn't necessarily carry the tithe tax over into the new covenant, and that may be so. But even if it is, it doesn't make void the conclusion that Jesus recognized a general obligation to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way. Now, shall we entertain even for a moment the idea that in our Lord's mind, the general principle in the Old Covenant would not carry over into the New Covenant? Shall we think even for a moment that we are any less obliged to honor the Lord with our substance, with our possessions, as Proverbs 3 says, and with the first fruits of all of our increase? Shall we believe that we are less obliged than an Old Covenant Israelite was? You say, well, Pastor, that's a nice little logical sequence. But does it really have any validity? Well, yes, it does. It's not an effort to make a case where no case is to be made. We have immeasurably greater privileges than any Old Covenant Israelite ever experienced. Think of what you know from the Bible you have in your hand compared to what an Old Covenant Israelite knew. What if the scripture concerning Messiah ended with Isaiah and Malachi and Ezekiel and Jeremiah? Yet you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the rest of the New Testament explaining and opening all the great principles of the New Covenant. You have been released from offering sacrifices at a central sanctuary. You have been granted open and free access into the very throne room of God through a great high priest. Shall we say that we have less obligation before God than an Old Covenant Israelite who did not, in fact, experience a tithe of what we experience, or understand a tithe of what we understand? Well, if we have greater privileges under the New Covenant, and in fact we do have greater privileges, should we give less than the tithe of all our increase to honor our Lord and support His worship and to provide for the poor? Will we not rob God, if we withhold from Him what reasonably may be regarded as His own? Now turn with me also to 1 Corinthians 16. In the opening two verses, there is a very interesting combination of ideas. Paul says to the Corinthians, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. I want you to note that Paul here refers to his use of apostolic authority. Paul was not just a brother amongst brothers. He was not just a missionary who had shown up in Corinth and had preached the gospel, and by God's blessing a church had been planted. He was one of a select number of men who had been set apart by Christ Himself for the office of apostle. And in that office, they had the right to impose obligations upon the people of God, to set policy, to determine practice, and to speak in the way that Paul spoke on this occasion. He does not on this occasion suggest participation to the Corinthians. He says, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. He further establishes the method by which this collection was to be taken, and using the imperative form requires each member of the church to participate. Let each one of you, or each one of you must lay by him in store as he may prosper. And though these contributions, as you read further afield in his letters about this offering that was taken to Jerusalem, though these contributions were to be made willingly and cheerfully, nevertheless they were a duty imposed on the early Christians by an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now my point is simple. If under the new covenant no obligation, no duty rests on God's people to give to the Lord in a systematic and proportionate way, if that general duty has passed away with the old covenant expression of it, how then can Paul require the people of God to give in a systematic and proportionate way? He may suggest their participation, he may plead for their participation, but he cannot, even as an apostle, place on the people of God a duty which God does not place on them. His authority is not unlimited. He cannot take them anywhere that the Word of God itself will not take them. So is what is said in Proverbs 3 a duty? Honor the Lord with your possessions and the first fruits of your increase. Well, it seems that it is. It's not a suggestion. It's a mandate. And Solomon says it's part of wisdom. It's very much a part of wisdom. Coming back to the text in Proverbs 3, follow the therefore. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Not God's house will be filled with your money. Not that God's worship will be maintained, though it will. Not that there will be adequate to minister to the needs of the poor, and there will be. But Solomon speaks to his son in terms of a very self-focused kind of motivation. He basically says to his son, put Malachi 3 on your crops. So will your barns be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Test God, he's saying to his son. Obey him and put him to the test. And watch what he will do. If you rob God, he's saying, you will rob yourself. What you will take out of his pocket, he will take out of yours. In a thousand ways that you've not imagined that he could do it. He can empty your pockets faster than you can fill them. But now you honor him. You honor him with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. You put God to the test and you watch what God does. You're going to have barns that are going to be filled with plenty. And you're going to have your vats overflowing with new wine. I want to direct your attention to a text like this in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's so many texts we could bring to bear on this study, but I don't want to go much farther afield than the point that's made in the verses in Proverbs. But in 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul has a lot to say about this relief offering. He has a lot to say about what happens to those who deal with a stingy heart and a tight hand, and what happens to those who have large hearts and open hands. We find, for example, his description in 2 Corinthians 8, his description of the brethren in Macedonia. If you really pray through this passage and read through this passage with some understanding of the social circumstances that Paul is describing here, the description is quite breathtaking. He says, "Brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the church of Macedonia." This is 2 Corinthians 8. "That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." My, my. What they had in abundance was joy. What they didn't have in abundance was material things. And yet they did not turn away from seeing themselves in that mirror and saying, "Well, we wish you good cheer. We wish all our brethren in Judea happiness and joy. Be warm and be filled." No, they reached into pockets that had very little in them, and they gave liberally out of their deep poverty. They gave to the Lord. "For I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, and beyond their ability, "they were freely willing." Here's some folk that didn't just tap into the vacation fund and decide, "Well, we won't go to Hawaii this year. We'll just go to Southern California. And we'll give a bit of money out of that fund." No, they reached into the food budget. They reached into the housing budget. They reached into the education budget. They reached into everything. They reached into pockets that were almost empty, and they gave. "I bear witness that according to their ability," yes, "and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency," begging for the opportunity to do so, "imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." There's the key to their Christianity. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Now when we come to chapter 9, Paul comes back to talk about this offering in a way that I think answers to what is said in Proverbs 3. He says, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. And yet I have sent the brethren," excuse me, "I have sent the brethren lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation." But now notice beginning in verse 6. "But this I say, He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, Paul, you sound like you're quoting the Old Testament. No. He's stating a general principle that pertains in God's world. This is how God's world is. This is how His providence works. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, that is, because he has to. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seeds you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. And then he goes on and says a few more things. But the point is, he says you're going to reap what you sow. How many of you began a garden of some sort this year? We have one hand. Was that one or two hands? All right, three hands. What do you expect to reap at the end of the summer? The seeds that you planted, right? So, who planted watermelon? Well, don't go looking for the watermelon at the end of the summer then. Who planted corn? What do you people eat? Yum. No, you get what you planted, right? And you don't get produce where you didn't plant. Our harvest this year is going to be quick and easy. We didn't plant anything. Okay, so no expectations, right? Paul points to this very simple principle that what you sow is what you reap. And he points to it to make the simple idea stick in our heads. That if you sow in God's causes, don't worry about the result in your own wallet. He will increase the seed for sowing. Now, I'm certainly no friend of the so-called prosperity gospel that is preached in our day, so popular in our day. Its distortions of texts like this are too many to be numbered. It's unbalanced. But I'm not going to deny the plain teaching of this passage, which is that under ordinary circumstances, we reap what we sow, so that if our hands are always closed around our wallets, when we come to the house of God, or when we encounter those who are genuinely poor and genuinely in need of our help, then we are likely, if we always got our hand wrapped tightly about our wallets and closed around them, the truth is we will likely have very little to hold. I'm not going to give this. I worked so hard for this. Just hold on. Watch it trickle out through your fingers. And watch how hard the next wallet full is to get. But give liberally. Give generously. To God's true purposes in business. And God will multiply your seed for sowing. Now, we could have a testimony time, and I have no doubt that a great many of you could stand and say that indeed you've tried God, you've tested God in this, and it's exactly what the Bible says it is. We're not going to do that. But it's the truth. It's the truth. And Solomon is so very concerned that his children get this from the very beginning. Because they're going to need God's blessing every step of the way. And that's why I think most of the parents in this congregation insist that their children tithe out of their allowances or on their part-time jobs, etc. I don't know what your practice is in your home, but the point is, this lesson is meant to be learnt early. For the very blessing of God attaches to it. You see, Solomon promises his son that if he follows the path of wisdom, if he acknowledges God in all his ways, that wisdom will give him length of days, ways of pleasantness, paths of peace, that wisdom will be like a tree of life to those who take hold on her, if he will but acknowledge God in all his ways. Well, here is one of the major, very practical areas of life where we're called to acknowledge God in all our ways. It's not a complicated idea, is it? Now, does God need our money? Not a dime of it. Not a dime of it. This law, this principle of honoring Him has been specifically designed, yes, to meet the needs of His worship, to meet the needs of the poor, but it has been designed to bless us in a very practical, tangible way. So that in this practical, tangible way, we can see God's hand at work day in and day out in our lives. Like the old farmer, we ought to try a little Malachi 3 and see how the garden grows. In faith, but nonetheless use the means that God has appointed as part of the path of wisdom. Well, let's pray. Lord, you have shown us your heart in the instruction that Solomon has given in this chapter. You have shown us your desire for our blessing, how you are working, O Lord, and how you will work. We thank you, Lord, that those who do put you to the test find you to be true. Your servant David could say that he had been young and now was old, and he had never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Not a single case came before his mind. And as king of Israel, he would have had opportunity to have seen a great deal. Lord, it is a matter of faith. And it is by faith that we are called to walk with you and to obey you. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us hearts to do so. To the end, Lord, that your purposes might be fulfilled and that you might be honored and acknowledged. in this as in all our ways. We thank you for the instruction of your Son and of his apostles. We pray, Lord, that we would take our guide from them to the end, Lord, that we might sow liberally. We pray, Lord, for your blessing. Thank you, Lord, for we know that you care for us. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.